Again, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke in the second chapter, And this morning, we're going to begin to turn our attention toward the Christmas season. Boy, it seems like the year went by really fast, didn't it? It doesn't seem like it's time for Christmas yet, but it's coming upon us. And I've been reminded, because I've already heard Mary, Did You Know 35 times. And so I know that it is after Thanksgiving, and we are headed to, sorry, if you love that song, yeah, I love it too. But I know, never mind. In Luke chapter 2, verses 8 down to verse number 11 this morning, we're going to start setting the stage for a series that we're going to do at this Christmas time as we turn our attention to the coming of Christ and how He's announced in the Gospels. And this morning, we want to talk about the Gospel of Joy, the Gospel of Joy. You know, this year, things were a little bit different in our home. I'm going to be going with the missionaries to India, and we're going to be leaving on December the 27th, which is maybe a day earlier than normal. And so we are getting ready for that and getting excited about that. And my family obviously lives in Illinois, and Kelly's lives in Nebraska. And so because of that, we had to make some decisions about who we're going to go and see when and where and so on and so forth, because it's just going to be impossible to get to everybody around both holidays. And so with us going to India, we made the decision we were going to go to her folks' house for Thanksgiving, and we would celebrate both Thanksgiving and Christmas simultaneously. And so that meant that we were going to be buying our Christmas gifts in advance and giving them away and receiving and so on and so forth. And I was thinking about this message a little bit the other night as we were driving back from her family's home. I believe it was Thursday night after Thanksgiving Day. We'd had a lot of turkey, and so everybody was in a great mood. And we had done all of the Thanksgiving festivals, and Isaiah was being a little bit of an ornery little snot, you know. And I know you find that hard to believe this morning, but it happens in our house and quite regularly. And we were in the car, and I decided to take a cue from Dr. James Dobson and Parent a Child the Right Way. And so instead of disciplining him, I decided to antagonize him. I felt like this would be the most appropriate response to a five-year-old. You know what I'm saying, men? You understand. There's a reason the Bible says that fathers aren't to frustrate their children, because that's a natural desire that each of us possesses, okay? And so we're in the car, and we're driving back to the hotel, and it should have been exciting enough that we were going to go back to the hotel and swim and those things, but instead, Isaiah was kind of going on about something. I don't even remember what, and I told him, I said, well, Isaiah, we're not actually going back to the hotel. We're going back to Sedalia. And he says, no, we are not going back to Sedalia. And I said, no, son, it'll be fun. You know, we're going to drive back, and we're going to, you know, hang out and I don't know, do something, you know. And he's like, no, we are not going back to Sedalia. We're going back to Grandma and Grandpa's. No, son, I'm sorry, we're going back to Sedalia, you know. No, and see, now, when you get a little older, their kids get a little older, they know that you've spent the money to reserve the rooms for another two nights, and you can't get away with this. But I just kept going on and on and on, and finally, he says, but there's presents at Grandma and Grandpa's that we haven't opened, you know. And I said, but those aren't for you. Those are for Trip and Grandma, because it's their birthday. And I already inspected all of them, and none of them have your name on it. Grandma would not buy everybody else a gift and not get one for me. And yes, she did, son. I don't know what to tell you, you know. And on and on and on. And you can imagine Kelly was loving every mile as we drove down the way, right? And on and on and on. And finally he says, no, we are not leaving until I get to open my presents, right? Now, this is a sermon on parenting, and so because of that, right, I want to hold myself as a model example, right? No, in that process, what I did was I was really, I would like to say I was teaching a lesson, but I was just trying to frustrate him. And when we got to the end of it, I thought, wait a second, this kid doesn't understand why we even give and receive gifts. And you know what I have to say? I didn't understand why we give and receive gifts until I was at least 32, right? Because I thought it was all about getting gifts, right? But you know that every Christmas year we give and receive gifts for a different reason, right? We give and receive gifts Because we do it because it gives joy, doesn't it? There's nothing quite like giving that gift to somebody and they open it up and they're surprised, especially if it's a kid or a loved one, and you give it to them and their eyes get real big and they're full of surprise and they're excited. There's nothing quite like that joy, right? Likewise, there's nothing quite like the joy of, especially when you're children, of receiving that perfect gift, that something that you've wanted for a long time. You know, several thousand years ago, we were given the greatest gift in human history. And sometimes I wonder if we've lost a little bit of our awe and wonder, if we've been lost a little bit of our, excitement. Because we come to this time of year and we read about His coming, we read about the announcement of His coming, and we sometimes don't react with much excitement. We don't react with much pizzazz, so to speak. We don't react with much fanfare. We just kind of go through the motions and we forget what a marvelous gift we've really received in Christ. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 down to verse 11. And in the same region, the gospel writer says, "There were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear." Verse 10, "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" Did you get excited about that when you read the story one more time, when you heard about the exciting announcement that these shepherds received on that day? Was your imagination captivated? Did you think to yourself, wow, what a marvelous gift that God would become man, that He would come and dwell among us? Did that somehow capture your attention one more time? It's interesting how this story begins. It's not the typical way we might have expected one of the greatest stories, the greatest story in human history, to be told. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, who was given the privilege of receiving the first announcement that the King had come, that the Messiah had come. In verse 8, it says, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night." It's quite remarkable when you think about it that Luke would begin the story of Jesus right here. You know, Luke, like none of the other Gospels, wants to go to great lengths to tell the story of Jesus in a different way, in a special way. He tells the story of Jesus from the perspective that Jesus came into the world as the Messiah for everybody, for the unlovable and for the lovable, for the outcast, for the rich, for the poor. Luke wants to go to great lengths to tell about how Jesus came into the world for each and every person, and there's nobody that Jesus didn't care about. And so it's interesting that his story would begin in Luke's gospel right here with His coming and the announcement amongst the shepherds. And the reason why is because this is not how you and I might have picked to be the first people to receive the word that the Messiah had come. You and I, if a king or a president or a dignitary came visiting to our home, we would hasten to let the most popular people, the most influential people in the town know that they were coming, and we would invite them to come and to share in our pleasure and in our joy. We would make sure that we would hide our embarrassing relatives and friends, and we would straighten our homes so that they were clean. We would call the local paper or the popular news source, and we would make sure we got as much publicity out of it as possible. But Luke instead tells the story of Jesus beginning, His coming into the world, as being announced to the most unlikely of characters, some shepherds watching their sheep in a distant pasture. What an absurd thought. It's absurd for a couple of reasons. First of all, because who they were in their world at that time. You see, shepherds in their day weren't to be trusted. They weren't the most honorable of men. They weren't men who were known for the best morality or integrity. In fact, they were quite the opposite. Shepherds in their day were known for being in a cutthroat business where they would be paid well and handsomely by their masters if they took good care of their sheep and their flock that was left in their care. Sometimes when a sheep would die, a shepherd was known to maybe go off into someone else's pasture and steal their sheep so that they could make sure that they received the full reward, and the process was endless. It was a cutthroat business with some of the most dishonorable men. not only were they dishonorable in some of the things that they chose to do with their business, but they were dishonorable because of who was working. Oftentimes, you couldn't find the most honorable men to go and do this job. I mean, it wasn't the glorified job that you and I picture, right? We picture a shepherd grazing through the pasture, right, with his little crook that he never has to use, on a sheep's leg, and just kind of grazing along and the sun always shining. But anybody who's had livestock knows that's not the way it works, right? Sheep are dirty and nasty, and not only that, but sometimes it rains, right? And sometimes it rains for days on end, and it can be a muddy business. So it's not the most honorable of things. It's not a job that most people woke up in the morning and said, I want to be a shepherd one day. And so you had to find men who needed jobs desperately to come and fill these, and oftentimes they were less than honorable. By the way, this is what makes the telling of Jesus as the good shepherd in the Gospel of John so powerful, because as Jesus says that he's the good shepherd because he would be willing to lay down his life for the sheep, the people must have heard that and thought, good shepherd? There's no such thing. So Jesus, his coming is first absurd in its announcement to these men because they were probably less than honorable. But not only that, but think about where they were at that moment. The verse number 8 says that they were in the same region. They were watching their sheep, their flock by night in a field. Now listen, if you wanted to build a new church, if you wanted to grow and you wanted to get as many people influenced and as big a crowd as possible, you wouldn't go out to the middle of the field to do it, right? You would go somewhere where there would be attention. And yet this is who the angel chooses to announce the coming of Christ to. Hear the message that the people of God had been praying for hundreds of years to receive. God chose it to reveal to some shepherds in the middle of nowhere in the country. Truly, the apostle words that God had chosen what was foolish in the world to confound the wise of 1 Corinthians 1 were coming true in the very birth of Jesus, in the very announcement of his coming. God was using the foolish things of the world to announce the greatest message of hope and peace to mankind. Why would God do that? There's a lot of reasons maybe that you might assume, but I think the greatest of them is that God was showing in a subtle way in the very beginning that Jesus in his coming was coming to the unrighteous, the vile sinners of the world. He was coming to the unlovable. He was coming to those who were marginalized and forgotten by society. And therefore, they had the privilege to hear of his coming first and foremost. The shepherd's reaction tells us everything we need to know. In verse number 9, they are filled with fear, and not just fear, but they are filled with great fear. They're out there and they're watching their flock by night, and it says in verse 9, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. You know what it means to be filled with fear? It doesn't mean that you're just a little bit afraid of what's going on. It means that you are greatly afraid. You are filled. You are consumed. Now, why would they have been afraid in that moment? It could have been that they were afraid because they were indeed the vile men that their profession had been known to be. And now the glory of God was showing around them. Maybe they thought that God had finally arrived on the scene to punish them, to condemn them. These men were used to hearing strange noises in the dark. They were probably strong and powerful. They were used to defending their sheep. But when something like this happened, Luke says they were filled with great fear. They were all of a sudden consumed, totally unprepared. They were probably a little bit like Isaiah was in his calling, right? In Isaiah's calling, he tells the story of how he had a vision, how he saw the temple of the Lord and the glory of the Lord, the robe of the Lord filled that temple row upon row upon row. And as he stood there and he heard the angel singing, he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, dwelling amongst a people of unclean lips. He was a man who, when he saw the glory of God, he says, I was undone. It's like a picture of a thread being pulled on a garment until eventually the entire garment has been broken down to nothing at all. He says, that's how I am. I'm being pulled apart by the seams. I'm being ripped into nothing when the glory of God showed up and his presence was known. That's what these shepherds must have experienced in that moment. They're standing there and they're watching their sheep. Maybe they're telling stories. Maybe they're trying to get a good night's sleep, whatever it is. Maybe they're around the campfire, and all of a sudden, the glory of God shows around them, and an angel begins to speak, and they were filled with great fear. And now they're told that they're about to receive the greatest gift in human history. And I want you to listen to how that gift is described. In verse number 10, it says, "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people.'" First of all, I want you to notice the angel said, "Fear not." His coming was not one in which would instill fear, but rather it was one that was intended to vanquish fear. The message of his coming was meant to produce the opposite of fear in the hearts of mankind. Man was lost and helpless in their condition, and they should stand fearful of God. What these shepherds must have experienced is a picture of what you and I should experience in our lost condition before a holy God. I mean, when God shows up, I mean, think about if these men were Jews, and probably they were. They must have known their Old Testament a little bit. Every time in the Old Testament, when God shows up, God brings his judgment. He brings something bad upon the people, right? I mean, whether it was a couple of men who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant in the wrong way and who keeled over dead, or whether it was Lot's wife who became a pillar of salt, or Moses who asked to see the glory of God, and God said, "You can't do that because no man can see me and live," or the Germans in the Temple of Doom with Indiana Jones, whatever it was. Every time, and some of you didn't realize that's not in the Bible, but every time the glory of God showed up, what happened? People died. People were filled with fear. And in this moment, the angel, the first thing out of his mouth is, "I want you to know that you need to cast away fear. Fear not." You see, the coming of Jesus was a turning point in history. Man, in our sinfulness, in our helpless and lost condition, we should stand before a holy God in total fear, because we're in need of his judgment. We're and deserving of his wrath. But you see, in this moment, the angels were testifying to what Jesus would tell Nicodemus in John chapter 3. After Jesus said that God had sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever should believe in him would experience everlasting life, he says in verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." The coming of Christ, God becoming man, should have been a scary moment to anybody who thought about it, because they would have recognized that God's judgment must surely be coming. And yet, the angel was saying in this moment, "Cast away fear. This child is not meant to bring fear into the world." As a child growing up, whenever I had really screwed up, I knew the most infamous and fearful words that would ring forth in the hallways of our house. You've heard them before, right? "Wait till your father gets home and hears about this." That's when you knew you were in really big trouble. God coming to the world should have been a scary thought, and yet the angel says, "Fear not." The angel said that this message, the message of God's coming, was not a fearful one, because he says, "For behold, I bring you good news." Or some translations read, "good tidings." The word there for good news or good tidings is euangelizo, and it's a Greek word that actually is used throughout the New Testament to give us a different word. And you know what that word was? It was the gospel. All over the New Testament, the same word is used to speak of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. For example, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, Philip is said to have preached the good news of Jesus Christ. Same word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then in Acts chapter 10 and verse 36, Peter preached the good news or the gospel of peace through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 15, Paul tells the people that he is ready to preach the good news or the gospel to the church of Rome. Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news or the gospel of peace and bring good news or the gospel of good things." In Romans chapter 15 and verse 20, Paul said that he had strived to preach the good news or the gospel.
In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says that he had come and he had preached or he had good news or he had gospeled to those who were far off. And the examples go on and on and on from there. The angels were saying in this moment to the shepherds, don't be afraid because we came to announce the good news or the gospel. According to 1 Corinthians 15, that little word, the gospel, it's the message, it's defined as the message that Jesus Christ came into the world, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, and then he was raised from the grave to the glorious praise of God the Father. It's not that the angels maybe revealed all of this to the shepherds. Maybe they did. We don't really know. We don't know what all was said on that night, but what we do know is that they apparently proclaimed something about this message. They proclaimed that salvation had come to mankind. They proclaimed to them that the one who could take away their sins had come into the world. In verse number 11, they tell them that a Savior had been given. He says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And then listen to verse 12. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. And he says, and lying in a manger. They proclaimed to them that day that the Savior of the world, they had revealed to the shepherds that the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, coming into the world to save the people from their sin, was now resting as a baby in a manger in the city of David. It was reminiscent of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. You see, the people, they had long awaited a Messiah who would come and reign on David's throne and remove the stain of sin and lead the people in a political revolution. And the angel said to the shepherds on this night, we have come to tell you that he has finally arrived. Now, that's a Christmas gift, right? I mean, that's not socks from the in-laws. That's a real Christmas gift. That's something to cherish, to hold on to. That's not something that you open up and go, oh, man, that's pretty cool. Play with it for 5 minutes and then open the next gift. That's a real Christmas gift. Man had eternally had a sin problem since the fall, right? They had a sin problem since the fall back there in the garden, and they had not known what to do about it. And all through the history of the world, man had tried every solution to deal with that sin problem. Even in the world today, every major religion of the world offers a concept of sin and their variation or answer to the problem of sin. I told this illustration before, I'll use it this morning. Several years ago when we were in Abor in India, we had the opportunity to go and visit with a Sikh priest who at the temple, and we were asking him some questions about his faith. And Sikhism is a very interesting religion because it's monotheistic, and they actually use John chapter 1 as a part of their holy writings, but they don't accept the Christian God, Jesus, because they say that God would never incarnate. He would never become man, which is somewhat puzzling why they would use John 1, which says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh, right? But anyway, I digress. We're sitting there having this conversation, and I'm asking him some questions and asking him to tell me his story about his faith and his religion. And finally, I said to him, do you guys have a concept of sin? In our religion, in our faith, we have a concept of sin, and do you have that same concept? And if you do, would you define it for me? And he spent about 10 minutes talking about what sin is. And I'll tell you what, when he got done, if I could have written it all down, it was one of the most pure, theologically good and accurate definitions of what sin is that I had ever heard in my life. But then came a problem. I said, okay. Now we're in agreement that we both understand what sin is, because man knows what sin is, and we know that we've offended our Creator and our God. I said, now we have to ask the question, what do you do about sin? His answer to me was basically that there was a system of things that they should do that would make them more and more morally acceptable, more and more right. And even they believe in a concept of reincarnation where if you don't quite get it right in this lifetime, then you come back and you do it again until eventually you live out in perfection. And I said, there's only one problem with everything that you've said. And that is simply this. You've answered the question of how to deal with sin in the future, but you've done nothing about what is the sin in your past. In other words, you have told me what your religion does to make you better, help you not sin anymore in the future, but you haven't answered the question of what to do about all this sin that's back here before you began to do those things. And he says, well, we don't offer any type of solution for that. You see, this is what makes Christianity unique. It's what makes us different. It's indeed the reason why we believe in the exclusivity of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the only solution to sin today, because Jesus Christ not only solves the sin of the future, but he solves the sin of our past and our present as well. He is a completely redeeming Savior. And that was the announcement that this angel was making to the shepherds. He was saying in this moment, I know your sin. I know you're afraid. I know why you're afraid. I understand that you should be afraid, but I've got good news. I've got the gospel. A Savior has been born to you that will come, and he will wipe away the stains of sin in your life. This morning, I want you to know that the Messiah did indeed come. And we know with great authority that he lived his life in perfection, that he died our death on the cross of Calvary, and then he was raised to the glorious praise of God the Father this morning, and that Jesus Christ is the only solution to the sin problem that you and I face. You see, Jesus and Jesus alone can remove the stain of sin. And perhaps today, though I'm certainly not an angel, God is saying in your ear, I know your sin, I know what you've done, but the Savior was born, he lived a perfect life, he died your death, and he was raised to new life. Now come and believe in him. The truth is that one day, you and I and all the people of the earth will come face to face with Jesus. We'll come face to face with the one who died for us. And on that day, there will be a lot of mixed emotions. On that day, as he judges the nations, there will be those who have never trusted in him that are full of fear, and they should be. Because as he stands in judgment on that day, they will be cast into an eternal fire, into an eternal damnation for not trusting in him, for not resolving their sin problem, for not believing that what he did on the cross was good enough. And then there will be others who will be filled with awe and wonder, who understand, not fully, but begin to understand and comprehend the greatness and the goodness of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Like the Hebrew writer who exclaimed in Hebrews chapter 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened us through his curtain, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts, he says, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed away with pure water. Confidence that day we will have because of the precious work of Jesus Christ. You see, I can't stand before God today without fear, with confidence on my own ability. I can only do it in Christ Jesus. If not for Jesus, the angels should not have said, fear not, that day. But because of Jesus, they could say, cast away your fear. I bring you good news, the gospel, he says, of joy. I suppose the point that I would want to make this morning, if I were to stop right here, would be this. Not that the shepherds understood everything that was going to unfold. Even the disciples themselves didn't understand it. But they were preached that day a message. And the angel gave that message to them, and they apparently gave it to Luke, who wrote it down and gave it to us, and that is that the gospel of Jesus began in a manger and it ended with an empty tomb. What did the gospel message of good news produce? Well, it's interesting what happens next. In verse number 10, go back with me, he says, and the angel said to them, fear not, because, or for behold, I bring you the gospel of great joy. The good news of great joy. You know, the purpose of the gospel in your life is to produce great joy. Now, before I get misunderstood, I need to draw a comparison or a contrast here this morning. When I say the word joy, oftentimes we think of something that's not joy at all. We think of happiness, right? Certainly God wants you to be happy this morning, but being happy all the time is not only unrealistic, but it's also unbiblical. Here's what I mean. On multiple occasions, Jesus was not happy. He was angry when he flipped over the money tables. He was sad when he wept over Jerusalem. He pitied as the rich man walked away from him. Jesus didn't walk around always happy. Happiness is a momentary experience. But when I say to you, the purpose of the gospel is to produce joy in your life, then I have to be speaking about something that is different, altogether different than what you and I conceive as happiness. Luckily, a couple of years ago, our ladies were studying in a Sunday school class the concept of joy. And Miss Carroll was teaching that class, and I had to look back and see if I could find this. And Miss Carroll, if I get this wrong, you correct me later, okay? But Carroll asked me, what was the biblical definition of joy? And I searched and I tried to figure out what I would define it as. And this is what I told her. I said, biblical joy is the peace after the storm and the calmness following war, because the heart is full of its delight. Jesus Christ. It does not long after more. It is completely satisfied in the delight of Jesus Christ and the peace he has brought to our heart with the Father. It is overflowing and overwhelming as it sweeps over every inch of our being. That's what joy is. It is when the heart has found its satisfaction, its completeness, and it's overflowing and overwhelming. How does that definition fit in this moment? Well, I want you, first of all, to notice that he says this, it will produce great joy. The gospel will produce great joy. You know what the word great means? It means great, right? I mean, it means abounding. It means overwhelming. It means an abundance. It means pow. I mean, what's wrong with you? I mean, it's great. Second of all, not only that, but it comes the word translated joy, which is the word used here is kar, which is where we get our word charis, which is grace, right? Thus, the charismatics are filled with joy and the Baptists are filled with water. Okay, I'm trying everything and you can't help me. The angels announced that the gospel produced much grace, overflowing, abounding, overwhelming grace. And our translators said the word joy. Why? Why would they use that word joy? Because joy and grace, oftentimes in Scripture, are synonymous. Real joy is only when the heart is fulfilled, satisfied, because it has found the apple of its eye, the pleasure of its heart. Jesus is the greatest gift ever given today, because in his coming, I find real joy. Happiness can be found in a lot of things this morning, but joy can only be found in one, and that's Jesus Christ. Joy only comes in Christ. Today, if there's no joy in your life, then you have to ask yourself whether you actually received the gift at all. Let me conclude this morning by saying this. Jesus came into the world for sinners such as I. While we were yet sinners, weak and even enemies of God, he came into the world to bring peace, to get rid of the animosity that existed between he and man, to get rid of the war, to bring peace, a peace that could not be comprehended by worldly standards, a peace that could only come after a tumultuous war. It was a peace that could only be brought by divine supernatural intervention. And so that intervention came. God became man, and he came in the form of a baby that we call Jesus. His coming in a manger was so that he could ultimately die on a cross. With the angels, our church proclaims this morning to you and to the world, unto us a child has come, a Savior, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. That's what we believe this morning. His message is a gospel, a good news that produces joy in your life. A couple of weeks ago, I'm going to tell a story on our family. A couple of weeks ago, I was taking a class, and I was asked to do a spiritual assessment in that class, and you had to sit down and write down all the things that you were good at and bad at and needed to work on, and at the end of that assignment, there was a question, and that question was basically, what kind of faith legacy do you want to leave behind, right? And I started to throw out all kinds of things, you know, all the normal answers that are really good, you know, like, you know, I want to leave a legacy of grace. I want to leave a legacy of faithfulness. I want to leave a legacy of, you fill in the blank, sacrificially giving. And I started going through all those things, and I actually filled it all out. and a couple days later it was still eating at me. What did I want to leave behind? You ever considered that question? What kind of legacy do you want to leave behind to your children, to your church, to those that follow you, to your ministry leaders? What kind of legacy do you want them to see in your life and pick up from? Kind of kept eating at me, and so eventually I decided after a couple days to go back and redo that part of the assignment, which I never do because I don't really care about the assignment. I just want to get it over with, get it in, get the A, right? But I wrote down something different, and I said this. I said that what I desired most was that I would leave a legacy of laughter. I went and told Kelly. She said, that's stupid. Well, she used the word silly, because she doesn't say stupid, but she says, that's silly, you know? You know why I wrote it? I want you to think with me ever so quickly this morning. Of all the emotions that you see of Jesus in the New Testament, you know what emotion is absent? We see him weeping. We see him angry. We see him pity. We see him showing compassion. But you know what emotion you never see of Jesus? You never see him laughing. Why is that? Ravi Zacharias has a theory. I don't know whether he's right or wrong. It's all conjecture at this point. But he has a theory. He said that he believed that Jesus saved his laughter for those private moments with his friends. And it was such joy inexpressible, they couldn't find words to write it down. There's something spiritual about a laugh, isn't there? First time you hold a baby and it laughs in your arms, you make it smile. When you see laughter on the faces of other people, other pastors tell me they get it all the time. But I told Kelly, I said, I want folks to know that I really enjoyed life. That nothing was worth not laughing about, even when it was difficult. You know why? Because the gospel produces joy. Let me show you one thing real fast. Galatians chapter 5, turn with me ever so quickly. Galatians chapter 5, Paul is admonishing the Galatian church to live according to the Spirit. And he's talked about what happens when we don't live according to the Spirit. And he concludes by saying this in verse number 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Let me ask you a question this morning. Has Jesus produced joy in your life? When you accepted Jesus, when you trusted in him, was your heart filled with joy? Did you laugh from time to time? If not, we should examine whether or not we received that gift at all, because what the angel announced to the shepherd that day was, don't be afraid. I bring you the message of the gospel of great joy. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day.